You would please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 8, and we're going to go on into chapter 4. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious? And why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Adam and Eve had it made. They were in paradise. It wasn't just a garden, it was a garden where everything worked right. Instead of planting corn and getting thistles, they planted corn and they got corn. We plant corn and we get corn and thistles. And it's like, ah! Where did these come from? Well, they came from the curse. Part of the curse is that we still have to work. There was work before the fall. God had already commanded that humans should take care of the creation. When God made Adam and Eve in his likeness, he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to exercise dominion over the creation. And when he put them in the garden, he put them there to work it and take care of it. Working is not part of the curse. Frustration in working is part of the curse. Being frustrated because things don't go right. You plant grass seed on the dirt in front of your house, and it ends up growing most aggressively between the cracks in your sidewalk. It's like, I didn't plant any there. At least I didn't mean to. We are frustrated with our work. It is with the sweat of our brow that we toil. It's difficult. The work is not a bad thing. The frustration is a result of the curse, and the curse is a result of sin. Say, well, I just can't believe that our first parents were that stupid, that they messed up that badly when they were in such a good situation. Well, what would you have done? You and I would have done the same thing. We would have done the exact same thing, and we continue to demonstrate that we are by nature in our unregenerate state, that is, our not having been born again, in our natural state, we are by nature sinful creatures. We rebel against authority. We don't like being told what to do. It just bugs us to feel like we're not in charge. We want somebody else to recognize that we can make our own decisions. We can do this our way. People just need to realize that they're not in a position to exercise authority over me. I have never ceased to be amazed how some people are absolutely miserable, no matter where they are. I mean, they go from situation to situation to situation to situation, and there's constant strife, constant frustration, because wherever they go, nobody seems to recognize how great they are. You know? I know an individual who's now deceased, but knew this person very well. And if you ask them to tell about the years they spent working for a particular company, it wasn't us, but tell me about your experiences with that employer. Well, I couldn't take it anymore. What was it that really bothered you about working there? I was in charge of this, and one day the owner of the company came into work and saw that there was a problem in the flower bed outside the office, and he asked me to take care of it. As if I'm supposed to be the gardener. Now, you know what? If the owner that you work for says, there's some litter out in the front flower bed, I want you to clean it up. You know what you need to do? You need to say, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and go clean it up. And it's not a big problem. It's just not a big deal. But if it's a big deal to you, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. Well, that's beneath me. It's not in my job description. I shouldn't have to do that. Well, if that's your attitude, you're going to spend your entire life working for other people, or else not working. Say, well, no, that's not true. I'm going to be self-employed. I'm going to start my own company. Do you plan on having any customers? Because if you're going to have customers, guess who you're going to work for? The customer. Well, no, not at my company. Well, then you're not going to have a lot of customers. We all, even CEOs, the chief executive officer, all of us have to be under authority. It is the nature of living on this planet. God has graciously built into the structure of things reminders that we are not Him. We're not God. We're not in charge. We're not autonomous. All of us are dependent. Every one of us has to depend on other people. You say, well, it should be interdependency, not codependency. Well, yeah, okay, I'll go with that. But it's still dependence. You and I all need to recognize that, be at peace with it, and do what we need to do in order to serve others. Jesus took a towel and washed the disciples' feet and said, this is the way you're to live. Be a servant. You want to be the greatest? Then be the least. So, here in the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, did the wrong thing. Rather than submit themselves in obedience to God, they disobeyed. And now the consequence is relationships are all torn up. We said before, they're hiding, trying to hide from God. That's folly. But they're trying. They've made clothing out of fig leaves stitched together, and now they are hiding back amongst the foliage, hoping God won't be able to see them. And God plays along and says, where are you? Okay? Because God's gracious and He treats us like children. But as they begin to respond to God, it becomes very clear they're alienated from Him and from each other, and they're not wanting to take responsibility for their own behavior. And God begins the curse by dealing with the serpent. I want you to know that one day everything's going to be beautiful again, because the serpent is going to be in the lake of fire forever. There will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. In fact, there's not even going to be any more temptation. It's going to be beautiful. But at this point, we need to know the serpent's days are numbered. And the promise of redemption here in this passage is that through the woman's offspring, the serpent will be defeated. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And then he said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Is this saying that childbearing is a curse? Not at all. Like work, which now becomes frustrating, childbearing, which was also before the fall, that was ordered, you're to be fruitful and multiply. But now the childbearing is going to be painful. Doing the thing you're supposed to do now becomes difficult. now becomes painful. And so I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. You can still have children, but now it's going to hurt. And then something else is going to hurt also, and that's hierarchy in the marriage. Because it says here, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. This word translated desire is only used three times in the whole Old Testament. Okay? Only three times. Once here, again in chapter 4, verse 7, in other words, right after this, in this continuing narrative, and then again in Song of Solomon. Now, a lot of people would like to say, well, Song of Solomon, that's a romantic thing, and it's beautiful, it's about love, and so this, your desire will be for your husband, that fits with Song of Solomon. No, actually not. Words do change over time. Like, if you don't believe that, go back and read a King James Bible. Okay? Moses wist not that his face shone. Wist not? What does wist not mean? I mean, that sounds like some cleaning device, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, one of those wist things. No, that's not quite right. To wist is to know. He did not know that his face was shining. But we don't use the word wist anymore to mean did not know. He wist not. He did not know that his face shone. We don't really feel comfortable being described in the New Testament the way we are in the King James Bible when it says that we are God's peculiar people. Now, we would certainly apply that label to some people we know in the body of Christ. Say, yes, they definitely are God's peculiar people. But when it says we're God's peculiar people, the word there means we are owned by Him. We're special, set apart. It's not unrelated to the term holy. Okay? We're God's peculiar people. That means back when that was written in the King James translation, people understood what that meant. But the meaning changes over time. Well, likewise, this word for desire means something very special here in Genesis. Okay? Says, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now look at chapter 4, verse 7, and see that word used again. Cain is being told something by God. In verse 7, it says, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So again, this juxtaposition of desire and rule. Desire and rule. Your desire will be for your husband, but he must rule over you. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This word for desire has to do not with romance, not with, oh, isn't that person just awesome? It has to do with wanting to dominate. Your desire is for your husband. You're going to want to be in control, yet he must rule over you. Sin is wanting to do what? Control you. But you must rule over it. It's not that hierarchy between husband and wife is here introduced as a curse. It's that now the hierarchy is painful. Now it's frustrating to be a wife because this guy is trying to run my life. And that's not fair. I want to run his life. Okay? It's a contest now. And so there's strife and discord in the marital relationship as a result of the curse. Now the husband's leadership is not appreciated. It's resisted. I desire him. That doesn't mean I want to kiss him. It means I want to control him. And that's a problem. Yet, he will rule over you. If you doubt me on that, just do the research yourself. Look it up, see what the words are, see what the context is, and please notice the context just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 7. Now, is hierarchy in marriage a good thing? Well, it is if it's done right. If you've got a husband who loves his wife the way that Christ loves the church, then it's much, 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 much better. But if you've got a husband who's a jerk, or you got a wife who's a shrew, then that whole thing becomes very difficult. Okay? And let me tell you, I've dealt with so many couples for so many decades that I'll just say there are a lot of unhappy marriages out there. I know you've never been exposed to any like that, but I've seen a lot of couples that don't get along well. Is that clear? And one of the main reasons is because there's a continual struggle over who's going to be in charge. Just a constant, constant battle. And I'm talking even among Christians. This is a constant battle. Who's going to be in charge? Well, why can't it be a democracy? Because there's two of you. Okay? And if you each have one vote and there's a disagreement, what do you have? You have a Mexican standoff. Okay? And that's the way a lot of people live. I've heard men say, well, we worked out an agreement years ago. I let her make all the small decisions and I just make the big decisions. I've been married 36 years. I'm still waiting for a big decision. That's not cooperation. That's abdication. Gentlemen, God has given you a responsibility to lead in a Christ-like manner. It will not always be appreciated, but whether or not it is, you need to do what God has established as the order in the home. And ladies, please know that even if you are godly ladies seeking to respond to your husband the way that the church is supposed to respond to Christ, read Ephesians 5, even if you're seeking to do the right thing, you may find that your husband very often gets it wrong and does a lousy job leading, either because he won't lead at all or because when he does lead, he acts as if he's the little major domo. I am in charge. This is my house. You will do what I say. Pathetic. It's just horrible. But you married him. So, your job is to show respect for your husband. And the husband's job is to love you the way Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Now, that becomes difficult, just like childbirth becomes difficult as a result of the curse. Is that clear? And then the man is likewise told, you're still going to have to work. You're still going to have to till the land. You're still going to get your nourishment from the plants I've put here, but it's going to be tough now. It's going to be hard. And then they were driven out of Eden, this beautiful paradise where they'd been. They were driven out so that they might not eat from the tree of life and stay permanently in that state. Again, that might seem like just kind of a mean thing they had to leave the garden to. Yeah, that was for their protection, lest they continue in that state. God said, now that they become like us, knowing good and evil, we don't want them to eat from the tree of life. Because if they do that, that would solidify the condition of humanity permanently. And that would not be a good thing. God has already indicated that he has plans for man's redemption. So, they're driven out of the garden, sent away to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. What is a cherubim? Well, it's not a cherubim. It's what are cherubim? Okay? Those are a bunch of cherubs. Well, why didn't they just say that? I don't know. The I am is the Hebrew plural, just like we put an S on the end of a lot of words in order to make them plural. They put I am on the end of a word. So if you got one cherub, you got one cherub. But if you have a bunch of cherubs, you have cherubim. Got it? Learn something new every day, don't you? All right, so cherubim and seraphim falling down before him refers to many cherubs and many seraphs. All right, now, after they've been driven from the garden, Adam and Eve were intimate, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain and said, I've had a male child with the Lord's help. Also gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel became a shepherd of flocks. Cain worked the ground. And in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord accepted that gift from Abel, but not Cain's. Why? I mean, what's the deal? I don't get it. Well, do you remember how God covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve? It was with animal skins. God made a covering for them of animal skins. What had to happen in order to cover their shame? Animals had to be killed. Blood sacrifice was required by God because it was a picture of what was to come. The means by which the serpent would have his head crushed is by the perfect atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. They didn't understand that, but God did. God had already decreed before the creation itself what was going to occur. And so when God provided the first sacrifice there in the garden, he instituted the sacrificial system by which people would show recognition of their own guilt, the need for a sacrifice who could take the punishment in their place. You can't do that with fruit, okay? But Cain, rather than humbling himself and doing what God had said, Cain comes along and he's got some stuff that, you know, hey, pretty good crop this year. I've been using Miracle-Gro. He's got some things to present to God. God's not impressed. Did you know that there isn't anything you can do in order to impress God and atone for your own sin? It's not. You and I deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But God provided that there would be a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what Abel did was a beautiful picture of what was coming. It was obedience to God. God accepted that. And Cain didn't say, oh, that's what I should have done. Instead, he became furious and his countenance was sullen. He looked despondent. Do you ever do that? Do you ever get upset and show it by just pouting? Let me just tell you something. It's childish, it's ugly, it stinks. God was not pleased. But instead of just smiting Cain, God, knowing what's going to happen, appeals to him. and says, "Why are you acting this way?" Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is trying to control you. But you must rule over it. And instead of repenting, doing what was right, Cain says to his brother, "Let's go out in the field." First degree murder. Premeditation. He didn't invite him out in the field to talk to him. He invited him out in the field to be able to kill him and hide the body. And so God, who said to his parents in the garden, "Where are you?" now says to Cain, "Where's your brother? Confess." Cain says, "I don't know." The first teenager in the Bible. Isn't that what teenagers say? You ask them a question, "I don't know. What have you been doing?" "Nothing." "Well, you've been in there a long time. What were you doing?" "I don't know." "Who were you with?" "I don't know." "You don't know who you were with?" "It doesn't matter." I mean, we don't change. Thousands of years. Let me tell you something. These are our relatives. Okay? These are our ancestors. We are their descendants. We still show the same traits, don't we? Put us in a garden where we can eat the fruit of any of the trees in the garden except this one. That's the one we're going to eat. Why? The same reason that if you tell little kids, "Don't put beans up your nose," they will look for an opportunity to put a bean up their nose. Why? Because they were told not to. So there must be something fun about it. And the fact of the matter is, this family would rate as dysfunctional. If there was a neighborhood family, somebody who lived close to you back home, and one brother killed the other brother and hid the body, would you say that family was dysfunctional? Wouldn't you? I mean, when they come around with the news, did you know the deceased? Yeah, he was in my biology class. Well, you know, what was it like? Oh, he was a wonderful person. Well, what about his brother? His brother was kind of a loner. I never really knew. I think the whole family had some problems. Yeah, the family had some problems, okay? One brother kills the other brother. That's a dysfunctional family. Right? Can we all agree this is a dysfunctional family? Okay, this is our family. This is our family. You may be sitting there this morning thinking, "Boy, it sounds like some of my relatives." These are your relatives. These are my relatives. This is where we come from. We all come from dysfunctional families. "Don't say that about my parents. My parents are the best people in the world." Okay. Sorry, but one of the extreme problems with dysfunction is denial. If you think your parents are the best people in the world, you're probably pretty deep in denial. And as they say in recovery, denial ain't just a river. The Nile, get it? It's a, anyway. All right. We need to know that this is where we come from. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a Savior. Some families definitely are healthier than others. Some parents are wonderful parents. But compared to God, we've all messed up badly. We deserve death, and our only hope is Jesus. So please understand that. The reason that blood sacrifice was required was because God wanted to remind them that blood sacrifice is required. If Jesus had not died on the cross, there would be no hope for any of us. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me." There was no other way. The only way that you and I could be saved was through Jesus offering his life for ours. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves or for those we love. Thank you that because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, we can have life with you forever. Help us to truly trust you and to behave like your children. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.